Well, as some of you know, I got back from a prairie dog hunting trip with Wendell Dove, who is 96 years old. There's Wendell. 94. Yep, Craig Strom and Ben Grove and John Moore and I went out. I had never gone out prairie dog hunting. It was kind of an experience. We were on a 16,000-acre ranch. That's huge. So we were, I don't know, in some big field with thousands of these holes all around us. And this is Harlan and Virginia Bailey's daughter, Cindy. Some of you might know, she grew up here and stuff. And so it's her ranch, her and her husband. And so we went out to this field. And there's prairie dogs everywhere. There's holes everywhere. So, like, you're sitting there, and there's holes there, but they stay hidden. It's only the ones way far away that pop their heads off and get their head popped off. And so while we're out there, there would always be ones that, like, I guess they call them chirping or barking, but they call it chirping, that would warn. And so it would go like, right? And so I thought, you know, I'm going to find one of these guys. So we were together as a group, but it was probably only like as far as that camera was. So I start to go up the hill, and I get near the hole when it gets quiet. And then there's like two other ones that start chirping. So I'm like, I'm gonna find some of these. So I go a little further out. Then I go a little further out. Then I go a little further out. And now I'm up over the hill. I'm by myself. I can't even see the guys now. And I stop, and there's dozens of these holes just all over the place. And all of a sudden, they all start barking and chirping. And I thought, I'm dead. I mean, if they all of a sudden all decide to come out at once, these things, I'm in trouble. And I look around, and so I very daintily ran back down the hill to my guys. You know, and they're like, what's the matter? Nothing. I'm fine. And I thought to myself, boy, I even thought of this passage this morning. These people were exiled. We're in Isaiah chapter 52, the end of 52, beginning of 53. And I even thought about us when we're not together here. We're here together. And I would hope that most of us, we know the Lord, we want to live for the Lord. But boy, sometimes when we get out alone, and all of a sudden we find ourselves by ourselves, and the things of sin, the world is barking at us. I hope we have enough sense to turn around, run back to our Savior, to come turn around and run back to the body of Christ, where we can keep each other accountable and encourage one another to live for the Lord, not just be religious on a Sunday morning. And so these people were in exile. And they needed some type of encouragement to stay together as believers in God, followers of God, Jehovah, and to hopefully have some hope of what is to come. And so as we go through this passage, I hope that we too kind of take that in. For the first 48 chapters, it's really talking about the why. Why are you being punished? Why are you being taken away to another country? Where have you messed up? You've walked away from the Lord. You're in idolatry. You've ignored the Lord. You're living in sin and all of this. This is why you've been exiled. But now, since chapter 49 to kind of the end of the book, it's more what God has done or is doing or will do in order to give you hope, in order to bring you back to the land, in order to bring you back into what he designed us to be. Part of that gets fulfilled in just a little bit with like Ezra and Nehemiah when they come back to the land, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple and things like that. But many of these truths won't happen until Christ comes. And then some of those even further to our future when Christ returns. But at least they were given some hope. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 52, starting at verse 13. Now here's the sticker. Pay attention, because there's a lot of good application to our life. Because the thing that these people missed is that it wasn't going to be done the way they thought it would be done. Does that not describe some of the struggles that we have as Christians? That we pray to God, and then something happens different than how we prayed. And that confuses us sometimes. I mean, as we go through, and Cale has been teaching us this, that as we've been looking at the scriptures, and it's pointing to how we're going to be rescued, and how a Messiah is going to come, and how he's going to make things right, and they're thinking some big general's going to come in, right? And he's going to lead the world, and they're going to conquer, you know, whether it was the Babylonians here, or they're going to conquer Rome during Jesus' time, or whatever we think. And yet, in these past weeks, we have seen God talking about a suffering servant. Well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. How is a suffering servant going to lead us back to ultimate victory? The problem is that what we think of victory is not what God thinks of victory. What we think of a Christian life, and what we pray for, that life is easier and that we get healed and that our finances get and our relationships and all this other stuff, we pray for that because we want life to be better. And we're going to see again today that God looks on the heart. God looks on our spiritual lives. God looks on the regeneration and the renewing of who we are, not just the life that we are experiencing. And so, chapter 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." My servant shall act wisely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men." The foolishness of God is wiser than men. I think he's setting this up because we think that we're wise. We think that we know how life would be better for us. And yet, God says that his greatest foolishness, so what, is smarter than our greatest wisdom. It says that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Again, right away, we think of some general on a white horse, high, exalted, lifted up, right, coming in with this huge army. And yet we see, even in John chapter 3, verse 14, the same language is used. When it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." See, so while they were thinking of how God was just going to make everything good, and he was kind of our genie on a stick, right, or in a bottle, or, you know, and he was going to make everything right, he said, no, it's going to come as a suffering servant. And he will be high and lifted up. He'll be high and lifted up on a cross. And they just couldn't comprehend that. Neither do many of us today. Verse 14, "And many were astonished at you." This is talking of Christ. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This is given a look at the crucifixion of Christ. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. He's saying that when this servant comes, this Messiah, and he's lifted up, and all kings, it'll not just be Israel, but of the world, will start to see things that they couldn't see before, start to understand things that they couldn't understand before. What is that? He's talking about the salvation that Jesus Christ brought on the cross. This is the mindset we have to sit in as we move in to chapter 53. As we move into chapter 53, you have an outline, by the way, on the back of your bulletin. There's pens right in front of you if you want to fill in. But the first thing that I see in these verses is the good news is for everyone, which includes you. This is good news that is not just for a certain amount of people. It wasn't just for the Jews, but he's saying this Savior is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. What was the Abrahamic covenant? That all the world will be blessed through this Messiah that is to come. And so it is for everyone. And number two, I just thought I'd write this down so our mind is set here. Number two is that we make sure that you are looking through God's lens, not yours. Wow, if we could do this every day, we would be a lot smarter. We'd be a lot more effective in our life. If we would just look through God's lens, how God sees things, not just through our lens. Because no matter how long you've lived, it's hard not to look through our lens. Right? Our lens is whatever your philosophy is up to this. Who you think is smart, who you think is dumb, who you think is wise, who you think is foolish, right? Who you vote for, who you emulate, all of these things. We all think that if you would just, basically a lot of times we think if everyone would just think and live as I did, we would have a great world, right? And we all think that. And so I think this passage, as we're going to go through it, really challenges us to stop being so, I want to say pigheaded, is that all right to say? Right? That we're so convinced that our ways and our thoughts and our philosophies are so right that when we read things in the scriptures, when we struggle with who God is, right? Let me tell you, God's not struggling with who he is. But we struggle. Why? Because he's acting different than we think he should act. And yet this passage just said, well, who's the wise one? Who's the wiser? This is where we put our faith and trust in Christ, or we do not. Verse 1, chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus was not some good-looking, especially blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy, right? He was not some actor on TV, right? It says Jesus was the kind of guy you didn't notice. If he said, do you think he's good looking? Guess to his mother, right? He had nothing about him that, oh man, there's a guy I want to follow. There's a good looking dude. There's a strapping man that we want to, right? It said he had nothing about him in his form that we should even desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So he's saying this Messiah that's going to come, he's not going to be that impressive in form. It's not like a bunch of people are going to flock around him because he just looks the part. And as a matter of fact, he's going to be rejected. And this really, these verses first talk about who he was. Verses 3 and 4 talk about who he was. You know, he's predicting this, right? So God is telling Isaiah here, this is what's going to happen. And then in verses 4 and 5, it talks about what he has done. In verse 4 and 5, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So you got to picture this, though. At this point in time, you're an exile. You're a displaced refugee, right? And you're in another, and you're looking for hope, and someone says, "Oh, don't worry, right? The president of the United States is going to come rescue you." Oh, what's he going to look like? Well, he's not going to be really special. As a matter of fact, he's going to be rejected. He's going to go through all sorts of, you're like, that's not the kind of guy I want to come rescue me. But this is what he's going to do. He will bear your griefs. He will carry your sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is exactly what the religious people at the time thought about Jesus. He's nothing special. We nail him to a cross, and he does nothing. He just dies there. He was not from God. If he was from God, God would have rescued him. You have to put on this mindset that these people thought, how could a God die on a cross? How could the Messiah be a suffering Messiah? It absolutely makes no sense. Are you seeing where it's going with this? Because how much sense, let's be honest, how much sense does it make for God to save you? For God to save any of us? That doesn't make sense. He doesn't need us. He could in a second obliterate the whole world and move on in eternity. Why would he do that for you? Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, because of our sin, because of your sin. He's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be crushed because he wants to save you, because he wants to save me, because he wants to redeem, buy back mankind. Upon him, the whole chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. Now, can I just say something that I think is an affront to the gospel, that I think is so offensive when people read that last part and say, by his wounds we are healed, and they attribute it somehow to physical healing. I think that is just offensive to this whole passage that's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah who's going to come and suffer, and he's going to die. God himself had the power to call upon 10,000 angels, and yet he allowed the very people he was dying for to crucify him so that we could be spiritually healed, so that our sins could be forgiven. Don't buy into for a second that talks about some type of healing gospel and healthy life. That's a smack in the face of our Savior who died for us because he wants to forgive us of our sins. He wants to forgive our iniquities. He wants to forgive our trespasses. He wants to redeem us, restore us, so that we can have a relationship with him. It didn't happen the way they thought it was going to happen. It didn't happen the way the Pharisees and many thought it was going to happen. And maybe today you're even struggling with that. Maybe you think that somehow, that's not how salvation works. Somehow you've got to be religious. Somehow you've got to give money. Somehow you've got to do good works. Somehow you've got to be baptized. Somehow you've got to do something about it. We were talking about this morning, me and Bill, and saying in Romans chapter 11, where it talks about the grace of God, we are saved by grace, and through faith, we place our faith in the grace of God, who right loved us. He gave himself for us. It's a free gift of eternal life. And in Romans chapter 11, and it says, and if you add any works to that, it nullifies the grace. If you think that somehow you keep your salvation, if you think somehow that you are partners in somehow attaining your salvation, other than fully by the grace of God, fully by the sacrifice that he made, you have no grace at all. And you have no salvation at all. And that is the tragedy of religion. Laying it on you, thinking that you have some part, that you have to do, yes, Jesus died for your sins, but you also have to, and they add something, or they add this, or they add that. And yet it says the grace of God is nullified if you add any works to it. Let's not cheapen the most incredible gift that the God of the universe, the creator of all, has given us in Jesus Christ on his death on the cross. Number three in your outline says we are not entitled to health, wealth, or an easy life. We don't come to Christ to ask for forgiveness so that we can have an easy life. We often talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, when you look through there, and we always read the first half where it talks about all these great people of faith that lived, and Abraham and Isaac and right, and all of those. But get to the bottom part where it says, and all those who were faithful, who died, whose families were slaughtered, who got their heads chopped off, who were thrown into the ring and eaten by lions. There's no guarantee. We are not entitled to anything. We have to be careful of that, especially as American Christians, that we somehow think that God is entitled to answer our prayers, that God is entitled, that we're entitled for God to answer our prayers, that we're entitled for God to give us an easy life and a successful life. Don't buy into that. That's not God's wisdom. That's not God's message. But we are, number four, we are entitled to peace. Because Jesus made it so. That's exactly what it says here. It's exactly what it says. Where it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. See, as long as there's sin between you and God, there's enmity with you and God. The wrath of God is on you. And we struggle and we get angry with God. Like, what right does he have? And we struggle and I'm just going to do my own thing because there is no peace with God without Christ. Christ came so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, brought that together and have peace. We just did Dick Von Bergen's funeral about 10 days ago. He had peace with God. I've done a lot of funerals. I've done over 200 funerals. And there is a difference between those who have died with peace with God and those who have not. I've seen many who have had peace with God suffer, even my own family, and die. But they had peace. Peace with God is what Jesus Christ has brought us. We need to make sure that we have that. And that's why on number five, if you've been falling asleep, if you haven't been paying attention, clue back in. Faith fills in the gap of waiting. Faith fills in the gap of waiting. I want to talk about two different areas now. I want to talk about salvation, and then I want to talk about our Christian life. For salvation, I want to go back to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We just sung a song. You probably sung the words. To look on him and pardon me. To look on him on the cross and pardon me. I am guilty. I am a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God and whatever punishment he has for me. And yet, because I believe in Christ, he took my sin. He took my iniquities. And God looks on him and he pardons me. Do you get that? I don't. I don't understand why God would take my punishment on my behalf when I've done nothing for him. I can do nothing to add to God. God is everything. I have nothing that I can give to God that he doesn't own already. He's God. Why would he send his son to die for us, to look on him and the price that he's paying and say, if you have faith in him, I'll let you go. It sounds too simple. It sounds too easy. It kind of confounds us. It's exactly what these people were saying. This Messiah doesn't look like the Messiah. What religion presents is not this. This is blowing my mind. How can a servant be our Messiah? How can God die on a cross and forgive my sins? I don't understand it. But I pray that you wouldn't wait any longer. That you would place your faith in Jesus Christ. And we wait for that day of our actual salvation. When this body dies, and it will, all of our bodies will die. At some point, we will all die. None of you will escape it. I will not escape it. And then we will face God. And if we have had faith in Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, even if we can't comprehend it, even if it doesn't fit into our philosophy, we say, God, you are the wise one, and you've set it up this way, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe when God looks at me, he sees a perfect, holy person, even though I'm still a sinner. How does he do that? Because somehow he looks at me through Christ, because of my faith in Christ. So if you are still one of those stupid sheep wandering away, still trying to figure out if this religious thing is true, if this Jesus thing is true, it doesn't make sense to you, I just pray, give it up. Give it up trying to reason your own thought process. God says it's not going to work because I've done something that will blow your mind. I've actually sent my son to die for you in your place. And so if you've been a stupid sheep, I pray this morning that you surrender to the wisdom of God and place your faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, right? God didn't say, oh man, I'm going to get back at you. You nailed me to the cross. You spit on me, right? I'm going to triple your hell payment. He didn't do that. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins. Do you see that? Our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. We have been spiritually healed so that we know about the spiritual life to live for Christ. For you were straying just like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseers of your souls. I pray that that is true today. But as a believer, I also want our faith to fill in the gap of waiting. Because maybe God isn't the God that you thought. Maybe you've been struggling with God, who he is, what he has allowed in your life. These people had to wait, and they didn't even see it all come true. The people of Jesus' time, they had Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm coming back soon. Right? Soon. What's soon? And we're the same way. Maybe it's just waiting throughout our life until we die. Maybe it's waiting for that unanswered prayer. Maybe it's waiting for some situation that you're hoping God gets involved in, but it sure doesn't seem like it. We need faith. We need faith. Jesus is coming again. What a day that will be, right? See him face to face. He'll finally put everything back into order the way he wanted it. But it takes faith to believe that, to hang on now, until he comes. in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Church, do we love his appearing? Do we look forward to him coming back? Do we look forward to talking with him throughout the day? To appearing in our lives? To showing up? Are we looking forward to that day, as Revelation chapter 22, verse 20 says? When he says, oh, that's 2:20. I'll read it. "He who is faithful witness to all these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" I would encourage you, if you do not know Christ, if you're a sheep that has gone astray, place your faith in Christ today. And if you've been a Christian in this waiting time, till we wait till he comes back or he takes us home, let's remain faithful. Let's not have our faith be shaken because God is doing something in a way that we wouldn't do in your life. But let us be a church that is ready for Christ's return. So if he were to return right now, there's no regrets, there's no hidden sins, there's no other things I'm pursuing, that my heart is his, my agenda is his. I want to pour into the younger people, whoever's younger than you, right, to tell them about Christ, that we are a church ready to be caught up together with him forever. Father, I pray that these would become real. These are such precious truths. My mind cannot even comprehend them. Thank you, God, for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, even though it's not what we would expect. Even this Christian life is not always what we expect. But God, our faith is in you. I pray that everyone's faith is in you. That we would surrender our own thoughts and ideas and philosophies, and we would surrender to you. And we do look forward to the day. Even so, come today. Even before I say amen on this prayer, God, how precious it would be to be together forever. We thank you for the great and precious promises. In the name of Jesus, amen.